But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And we see here that Peter follows a very similar pattern that he followed in other places in the book. He gives us some positional truth, some realities of the Christian life, and then he gives us a practical application of it. And as I look at these truths, these honestly are some of the most exciting truths that you can read in all of the New Testament. You could literally take verse 9 and preach four different sermons on it. Now, we're not going to do that. We're going to take care of both of these verses tonight. But you could do that. They are that deep, and this truth is so good. But let me tell you, there are some people who abuse these verses. And they abuse these verses by saying that God has written Israel off, and He has shifted every promise that He made to Israel to the church, and that Israel is no different than anyone else. They can be saved like anyone else, but God has no special plans for Israel anymore. No special love for them, no duty to them. Now, I don't believe that, and you don't believe that either. But let's not let their abuse of these verses rob us of the great joy that God gives us here. And we've got a little bit of a minefield that we have to walk tonight. I believe the Holy Spirit can help us do that. So let's ask for His help. Father, I come to You in the name of Jesus as one of Your sons. And I ask for Your help. Lord, I'm so weak. I'm so needy. Spirit of God, I look to You. I ask that You would fall on me, that You would take my mind and my lips and my body. Lord, that You would use them to glorify the Lord Jesus tonight. That's one of the tasks You were sent for. Lord, I ask that You would work in the hearts of Your people, that we would realize what You've done for us. And then, Lord, that we would be willing to show forth what You've done. I thank You that You're going to help. We believe You're going to help. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lady living in Germany right now who has a very dubious distinction. Her name is Karen Vogel. Karen Vogel is waiting in a very long line. She's been waiting in a very long line for quite some time, as a matter of fact. She's waiting in a line of 9,972 people. 9,972 people. Actually, I got that wrong. It's 4,972 people. She's been waiting in this line for quite some time. What is she waiting for? She is waiting her turn to be the Queen of England. Researchers with way too much time on their hand have determined that Karen Vogel in Germany is the very last person in line to become the Queen of England. She is royalty who has no chance of ruling. Now, some people are starting to say the same thing about Charles. I digress, though. This seemingly useless fact should be an encouragement to us, though. Because when you look at Karen Vogel and the fact that she has absolutely no chance of ruling, we see that that is not the case for us. The reality is that right now we are kings and queens of God. We are not ruling at this moment, but we are. That's what God says. We aren't like Karen Vogel, no chance that we will ever rule. We are more like David. You remember when David was anointed? The prophet came and anointed him. As a very young man, he anointed him. And it was several years before he actually began to rule and reign in Israel. But in God's eyes, David was a king. And that's kind of where we stand. I think that's a good picture of what we are. This truth, though, that we are royalty, brothers of King Jesus, if you will, this truth that we are royalty just scratches the surface of this passage. There are a lot of wonderful realities that we want to look here tonight, so we're going to dive right into those. There are three important words up front that we need to see. The first word is in verse 9. The word is but. He is contrasting what's about to follow with what had just happened. What had just happened? He had talked about those who disallowed the stone, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Those who had rejected Jesus, they refused to believe. So what he's saying is, they refused to believe, but you are different. You have accepted the cornerstone. And because you have accepted the cornerstone, there are several things that you need to realize. The first key word there is but. Then the next two words that are key are you are. But you are. You are is a statement of fact. And we're going to come back to that time and time again tonight. You are. There are no ifs here. There are no conditions to this. He's saying if you are in Christ, you are these things. It's very important for us to realize, though, that we are, or that we can say you are, only because He is. You remember we talked last week about the identification that we have in Christ? The fact that He's a conqueror and we are conquerors? The fact that He is a king and we are kings? The fact that He is a priest and we are priests? The fact that He is at the right hand of God right now, sitting on the throne or sitting next to the throne of God, and that He has all principalities and powers under His feet and we are in Him in heavenly places, and as such, those principalities and powers are under our feet? Well, that principle applies here tonight as well. Everything that we're going to look at is because of who Jesus is and what He did for us. So what are these you are statements? What are we? Well, let's make it personal. I'm not going to use the word we. We're going to say you. You are part of a chosen family. Look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. Now, this word, chosen, is the same basic word that's used in chapter 1, verse 2, as elect. It means to select out. And we looked at that in depth there, and we're not going to delve in that tonight. But the interesting word here to me is this word generation. When we think of generation, we think of people who are born in a lifetime, and then the next person in line is born after them, step after step. If you were to look back at the row where the Pattersons are sitting tonight, you have three generations. You have Miss Kathy, you have Miss Angela, and then you have Angela's children. We think of generations in that sense. We also think of generations as a lot of people who were born in a period of time. What was it, from 1946 to 1965, 68, somewhere there, you had the baby boom generation. After that, they came up with a name for my generation, Generation X. I didn't have a say in that name. I wish they could have come up with something different. Then you have Generation Y. What's next? Z, Generation Z. I don't know what they're going to come up with next. But we think of generation as a lot of people born in the same period of time. But the word here means a body with common life and descent. Think of a family that extends through the ages. And it all goes back to one ancestor. I left my notes down here. There's a very famous man of God in American history named Jonathan Edwards. And you've probably heard this before, but here is the record of this man and his progeny that he and his wife had. He lived in the mid to late 1700s. He married a godly girl. An investigation was made of the 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards. Now, Leonard Ravenhill said this. This was probably in the 60s that he said this. Of those 1,394 descendants, 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States, 80 became public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. And all of that can be traced back to one person. They share a common heritage, a common nature, if you will. And if you think about the church, it's very similar. The church is scattered throughout almost 2,000 years of history, but we share common life and common descent. It all comes from one person. That person is Jesus Christ. In Him, we have life. In Him, I am a son of God. And I share that with you. In Him, you have life. In Him, you are a son or daughter of God. And as such, we are all bound together as a family, a very special family of chosen people that God calls the church. You are. Understand, you did nothing to merit this. Nothing to warrant this. No good thing that you could do would have brought this about. Jesus did it all for you on the cross. The next thing Peter says is you are a kingly priest. Look again at verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, this is a good spot to jump in and tackle some difficulties with this passage. You might be thinking, this chosen people language, this priesthood language, that sounds familiar to me. Didn't God use this same language about Israel? Yes. Isaiah 43, God calls Israel His chosen people. Then you can also look in Exodus 19. Hold your place here in 1 Peter and let's turn there. Exodus chapter 19. There is a similarity here. It's a very striking similarity between what we just read in 1 Peter and what's here in Exodus. As a matter of fact, I believe Peter is quoting this Exodus passage. Exodus 19, look at verse 5. Now therefore, if, that word if is big. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So you look at this here and we see the similarity. As a matter of fact, the similarity is so striking that there are people who look at this and say, see, God took what He had promised Israel and He has put it on the church now. God has replaced Israel with the church. That is called replacement theology. And it's not true. It's not right. But we're going to look at it a little more as we go on. Just keep that phrase in your mind, replacement theology. There are others who I respect greatly who look at this passage and who go to the other side. When I say look at this passage, we're talking about the 1 Peter passage. They go to the 1 Peter passage and they go to the other side and they say that 1 Peter is written only to Jewish believers. Gentile believers are not included in this. We'll call that the Jewish believer's view. The whole book of 1 Peter is written to Jewish believers. I believe they're both off the mark. Replacement theology is wrong because God made several unconditional promises to Israel. We've been through these. Very quickly, though, it started off with what's called the Abrahamic covenant. God came to Abraham. He said, I will bless you. I will make your seed to be as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the sky. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it's not because Abraham did anything good. There were no conditions for Abraham to fulfill. It was just that God came to him and he says, Abraham, I am going to do this. God said that he was going to do it. Has he done that? Have all the nations of the earth been blessed from the seed of Abraham? Are his descendants as numerous as the sands of the sea? Are they as numerous as the stars in the sky, metaphorically speaking? Absolutely. God has fulfilled that. God gave another unconditional covenant to Abraham. It's called the Palestinian covenant. That's where he said, I will give you a land. I promise. He gives, in Exodus, the boundaries of the land. This is what you can expect. It was known as the Promised Land. What's really interesting to note, though, is, that covenant was unconditional. Israel, Abraham did nothing to merit that. God said, I will do it. What's interesting to note is, if you read the Old Testament, at no time has Israel possessed all the land that God promised that they would possess. They've come close. When Solomon was king, they came very close, but they've never actually controlled every inch of the land that God said they would possess. Do you know what that means? That means God made a promise and He still has to fulfill it. And that means that one day He is going to give Israel every bit of that land that He promised them. He has not written them off by any stretch of the imagination. There's another covenant that God gave Israel. He came to David and He made a covenant with David. It's called the Davidic covenant. And He said, David, from your seed, there will be someone who will rule eternally from your throne. Literally, will rule from your throne. Has that been fulfilled yet? It has not. It will be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled because God said it would be fulfilled. And it will happen during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ when He sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem fulfilling the promises that God made to David. This is one reason why replacement theology is off. They try to take those promises that God made to Israel, very real promises, and spiritualize them and say that the land promises for Israel have a spiritual component for the church. But there's no way for it to be fulfilled in the church. But there were two more covenants that God gave Israel. One of them was a conditional covenant. One of them was an unconditional covenant. The conditional covenant is known as the Mosaic covenant. It is a, if you do this, then I will do this. How did Israel do at keeping the Mosaic covenant, the law? They failed miserably. They realized very soon after saying that they would keep this covenant that they could not do it, that they were unable to do it. See, what God meant for Israel to be, He meant them to be a light to the Gentiles. Even before Messiah came, He meant for Israel to show forth the glory of God in the world and to point to God. But instead of doing that, Israel continually wanted to be like the world and like the other nations instead of showing the glory of God in everything that they did. They blew it. So God promised another covenant. The Mosaic covenant pointed to another covenant that was coming, and it is an unconditional covenant. It is called the New Covenant. You can find it in Jeremiah 33. And in the New Covenant, God told Israel, I will give you a new heart. I will forgive your sins. I will not just forgive them, I will make it to where I never remember those sins anymore. See, every covenant that God had given Israel up to that point only dealt basically with physical things. The fact that they would have a land, the fact that they would have a king. You get to the Mosaic covenant, and God says, I will do this, I will bless you with rain, I will do this, I will do this. If you do this, they found out they couldn't do it. And God said, exactly. That's why I'm bringing the new covenant. I wanted to show you how you could not do it yourself in your flesh. What you need is a new heart. What you need is my help. What you need is my spirit. And that new covenant would be not because of anything that man could do, but because of the loving grace of God. And the new covenant appeared on the scene, or one of the main party of the new covenant appeared on the scene, and His name was Jesus Christ. And He offered the new covenant to Israel, and Israel said no. They rejected Him. So God created a new body of people so that through that body of people, His plans and His purposes for a time, not forever, but for a time, His plans and purposes could be seen in the world. What He was unable to accomplish through Israel, He says, I'm going to do through this new body, the church of Jesus Christ. Israel's rebellion has caused a temporary setting to the side so that the church can show the glory of God in this world. Let's illustrate this with a scripture. You're still there in Exodus 19. Notice in verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey. Again, this is the conditional aspect of the covenant. If you do this, you'll see this a lot of times as you're reading through the law. God will say, if this, then I will do this. Notice the response of the people. Look down in verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. How did that go? You go over just a few chapters, maybe not just a few days later. I mean, Moses is still on the mountain. And all of a sudden, all that you have said we will do, no other gods before us, absolutely not. And you see him bowing down to a golden calf. It lasted all of a week. The power of the flesh did. Their own ability. They did not fulfill that. But one of the promises that's interesting here, and remember, this is a conditional promise, I believe. That's what the language is here, right before the new covenant, right before the Mosaic covenant. He says, I will make you a kingdom of priests. So initially, evidently, God meant for all of Israel to provide priests. All the tribes, if you read this literally, all the tribes were going to provide priests for the service and worship of God. But they blew it. For some reason, God, not very long after this, limited it to Levi. Now, I looked all over the place. I couldn't find definitely in Scripture why he limited it to Levi. I asked Miss Eugenia, and she looked around at it a little bit. Some people think he limited it to Levi because when the people worshiped the golden calf, Levi might have been involved in that, but Moses came down and he said, who is on the Lord's side? And out of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi gathered around Moses. We are on the Lord's side. We will fight for the purity of God's people. And they slew a number of their countrymen there. And some people think that it might be because of that that God gave Levi the priesthood. We don't know that for sure. But understand, initially, it seems that God wanted all of them to be priests. God intended for all of Israel to be a kingdom of priests, and they blew it. Now, this is great. It's not great that they blew it. But what they couldn't do in the flesh, he has made a reality in the life of every believer by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What Israel was unable to accomplish because of the if section, God, because of grace and mercy, looks at you and says, you are. You are a priest. There's no replacement theology in this, just the glory of grace. And that what the flesh could not accomplish, Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross and transferred to us as His church. What about the Jewish view of 1 Peter, where people say this is only for Jewish believers? Well, let's go back to 1 Peter. I believe this applies to all. And there can be honest disagreement about this. But verse 10, God says, He's talking to these people, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. If you're talking exclusively to Jewish people, were they not already a people of God? And why is He saying you were not a people of God, and now you are a people of God? Now, turn over to Revelation chapter 5. And I read one person on this, and very, very credible, who says that Revelation 5 does not tie into this at all. I cannot see that. Revelation 5 is so clear here. Revelation chapter 5, the scene is in heaven. The saints are singing a song of praise to God Almighty. And starting in verse 9, it says, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, listen, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. And the same people are saying, what? And has made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. How closely does that mirror what we just read in 1 Peter? A royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood, God will use Israel once again to bless the earth. Bank on it. But right now, Israel is in rebellion to God, and he is using the church as his vehicle to be the light to the world. All believers, Jew and Gentile alike, are part of these "you are" truths. I am a kingly priest. Why? Grace. Undeserved favor. The loving kindness of God. So what does a kingly priest do? He says, you are a royal priesthood. A kingly priest. If you put it on an individual level. What does a royal priesthood do, or a kingly priest? Well, as far as kings, we touched on this earlier. We are kings and queens in waiting. We are anointed. We are preparing to reign. We are awaiting the coronation of King Jesus. And at his coronation, he will give us our realms to reign on this earth. I really believe that I am going to literally reign on this earth with Jesus Christ. I believe it because God said it. Now, it might be the subdivision up the road from my house. That might be all I reign. I don't know. But I believe I'm going to reign something under Jesus Christ. But that doesn't change the fact that I'm a king now, because he says it. What about the fact that we're priests? Huh? Priests do sacrifices. Well, we don't do sacrifices anymore. How does this match up? I don't do sacrifices. Really? What's going on here? Look at verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. And what's the purpose of the holy priesthood? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, Dr. Arnold Frutenbaum has something very helpful here. And what he says here, he goes through some of the different areas that Christians serve and do spiritual sacrifices. The most obvious one that we quote a lot is the fact that our bodies, we can offer our bodies a living spiritual sacrifice to God. Romans 12:1 tells us that. See, a sacrifice means you give every aspect of that sacrifice so that it can be used. When a sacrifice was killed in Israel, the sacrifice had to give its whole life, did it not? Everything went towards the sacrifice. And that's what we do as well when we are living sacrifices, giving all of our bodies to Him. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says that the praise from our lips and our lives are a spiritual sacrifice to God. So do you understand that when you come in every Sunday morning, you are coming in as a priest into the house of God, and you have the opportunity to open that hymn book and offer sacrifices to the King, to the One who is worthy, to the Lamb that was slain, spiritual sacrifices to Him by your words. Yet so many times we'll grab the hymn book and just lollygag our way through the song, not even focusing on what we're doing. You are sacrificing to God. The love that we show to an unlovable world, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, is a sacrifice to God. When you take that person who persecutes you and hates your guts, and you take that person who reviles you and upbraids you, and you love them with the love of Jesus Christ, when the rest of the world does not do that, you let Jesus do it through you. You are offering a beautiful spiritual sacrifice to God, and it just goes up a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of the Almighty. Good works that you do in the name of Jesus, Hebrews 13, 16 tells us that those are spiritual sacrifices that we do. There's a spiritual sacrifice that has a material element. The things that you give to God, the money that you give to God, Philippians 4:18 tells us that when we give to God and when we give to His work, that it is a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is savory in the nostrils of God. See, when you write your check, or you take your money and you put it in the offering plate, it's not just that you are supporting the work of God. That's it. You are sacrificing. A spiritual sacrifice. Let's just hope that when we're doing that sacrifice, we're doing it with the right heart. We're doing it gladly. Your body is a living sacrifice, the love you show to an unlovable world, good works in Jesus' name, material things that you give God's work, those are spiritual sacrifices. I've got to ask the question, though, are you fulfilling the responsibilities of your priesthood? You are a priest. You are a priest. Are we fulfilling the responsibilities? Are you bringing the sacrifices to God that are a sweet smelling savor to Him? You know, grace has given us this. And by grace, let's make sure we don't blow it. Let's live like priests. Let's live like kings. You are a priestly or a kingly priest. We also see that you belong to a set apart people. Look at verse 9. A holy nation, Peter says here. Holy has the idea of being set apart and purified for God's use. The word people here is ethnos. It is a multitude of people with the same nature. It's really not that different from the word generation that we saw earlier on. And we are called holy in position regardless of the way we live. Now we should live holy in a practical sense. But God sees us as holy because of what Jesus did. We are set apart as a people for God's use. And this holy nation, this holy people, this set apart people, we have to understand, extends far beyond Crooked Creek Baptist Church. Every person who is called on Christ, every person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God is part of this set apart multitude. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking that the set apart and purified multitude are just those who agree with us. I'm an independent Baptist, but can I be very honest with you? We are very, very small in the grand scheme of the body of Christ. And I'm not saying that we ought to sit down and sing Kumbaya with every Christian that comes down the road and that we ought to try and get our churches together and serve with them, but we ought to be careful instead of when we meet a believer trying to find out immediately the differences that we have with them and drawing our battle lines, maybe we ought to say, hey, you're part of the holy nation too. You're my brother. You're my sister. Let's find some common ground here and rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for us. The final you are is you are God's own possession. Peter uses the phrase in verse 9, you are a peculiar people. Now, peculiar is a peculiar word. We think of it as meaning strange or different. Now, we are to be different as believers, but we're not supposed to be weird. For some reason, I've heard some Christians use this to justify the fact that Christians are supposed to be strange. There was one job I worked in. We worked with the public a lot and had a lot of strange, peculiar characters come in. And this particular person that I worked with was a believer, and when some of these particularly nasty characters would leave, this person would get their holy oil and go around and anoint whatever they touched. That's strange. That's weird. That's not what God is talking about here. I don't see any call for that in the Scripture. The word peculiar describes an owner who clearly identifies his possession. In other words, he makes a mark on it or a mark around it and marks it off so that you know that it's his. Think of a piece of property. You get a piece of property, and if you want to protect that property and make sure everybody knows that you own it, what do? You put a fence around it. Or you mark the outside boundary of it. I lived in Arkansas for about a year and a half, worked in a ministry with juvenile delinquents. And when I'm talking about Arkansas, we're talking hillbilly Arkansas, okay? And evidently, it was an understood thing among all the people there that if you're going through the woods and you run upon a line of trees that have purple paint on them, That doesn't just mean no trespassing. That means no trespassing. If I catch you here, you will see a gun. No trespassing. They were willing to defend their property. It was clearly marked off. Now, this didn't happen to me. I promise it didn't. But some of my friends were out walking one day, and somehow or another, they ended up on the other side of the purple trees. And they were literally held at gunpoint by the person who owned the land, willing to defend their land, willing to defend their possession that they had clearly marked off. Do you understand that God says you are His own possession? You are clearly marked off. And people who mess with you will have to deal with God. It's not our responsibility to fight them back. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And you can mark it down. If somebody messes with you as God's possession, you might not see the immediate retribution from it. It might be one of the sins that's added to their eternal punishment in hell if they do not repent. But God will repay. Vengeance will be His. Did you do anything, though, to warrant becoming God's possession? Is there something that you did that was worthy of Him marking you off in this sense, fencing you in, and claiming you as His own? Neither did I. But I am. And you are. If you're saved, you are as well. I ran across this great quote. In Christ, we have all the acceptance we need. But sometimes we miss the joy of basking in His acceptance because we are preoccupied in grasping for the acceptance of other people. Why? You're part of a chosen elect family. You're a kingly priest. You are God's own possession. Why would we do that? But this brings up a question. These you are truths. Did God make us those you are things so that we could sit in them and just revel in them so that we could keep them to ourselves? Did God do that just so that we could be like Israel and seek to be like the world? Did God say you are and give us those you are truths so that we alone could be blessed? The obvious answer is no. The middle of verse 9 tells us what God expects out of this. You see, in the middle of verse 9, a peculiar people, and then you see the word that ye should, or the word that. It literally means so that. He says, I do all of this so that you can do what? So that you can proclaim His excellence to the world. The end of verse 9. So that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now remember that phraseology. I'm going to hit on it in just a moment. Then to verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This word, show forth, means to tell out, to proclaim. It has a verbal aspect to it. And it has a not ashamed aspect to it. The word praises speaks of excellencies, the goodness, the greatness of God. Everything that He's done for us. Telling out and proclaiming the excellence of Jesus isn't done through mumbles and generalities like, I just want you to know God loves you. That's our crutch we fall back to. But the excellencies of God deserve so much more than a God loves you. Or even God bless you. Now that sometimes that's all that you can work in, but sometimes we hide behind that. Sometimes I hide behind that. The world needs to know more about God than He loves you. The world needs to know more about God than some of the generalities that we always give. Showing forth the excellencies of God, showing forth the excellencies of Christ, means telling people how He took you from the darkness of sin and He puts you in the kingdom of light. That is showing forth the excellencies of God. It means telling how you weren't a child of God, how you weren't part of the people of God, and now, by His mercy and His grace, He has made you part of the people of God because of Jesus Christ. Showing forth His excellencies means that you tell how you were once under the wrath of God. You did not have any part of His mercy, but now you have His mercy. He has given you mercy, displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Showing forth the excellencies of Christ and the excellencies of God means telling how He made you part of His chosen family. It means talking about how He made you a royal priest, how He purified you, how He set you apart, how He made you His own possession, and how He guards you and how He keeps you. That's showing forth the excellencies of Christ. And we always end up telling the excellencies of Christ by saying, it's not because I was good. It's not because I gave money to Him. It's not because I was dunked in a pool of water. It's not because I was seeking Him. It's because He is rich in mercy. It's because He came seeking me when I was a lost rebel. As a matter of fact, He came seeking the whole human race that way. Lost rebels. It's because the righteous one who knew no sin took my sin and gave me His righteousness. If we realize these you are truths and we begin to revel in these you are truths, we have to ask God to make the show forth aspect obvious in our lives, real in our lives. I'll be honest with you, as I prepared for this and I started looking at what I am and how I should show forth, and I realized how little I show forth on a practical, personal basis, I became very weary of that. Became very weary of realizing all that Christ has done for me, but not showing it forth. I'm weary of not proclaiming His excellencies. I'm weary of not proclaiming His greatness. And the theme of this book is, stand in grace. Let me exhort you, brothers and sisters, we cannot leave here saying, I'm going to do a better job of telling the excellencies of Christ. We will only be able to tell and proclaim the saving grace of God by the enabling grace of God. Do you see the truth? Do you see who you are? Are you showing forth the excellencies of Him? If not, I would challenge you to seek God for the power and the desire to do that very thing. Heads bowed, eyes closed.